Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to come back here and resume our studies. We understand that the weather angels determine when it snows here. And we're grateful to you for the fact that we survived it all and that we're here in order to resume our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening toward that end as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the fourth church. This is the one at Thyatira. And the Nike Award that is going to be given there, that particular passage begins in Revelation 2, verse 18. And that verse reads this way in the New American Standard. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. That's how the paragraph begins. We should note that the events in Thyatira are very closely related to what we're facing today. It's interesting how the Bible constantly remains current, regardless of what dispensation, regardless of what era, regardless of what century or millennium. It speaks to us today, and this passage speaks to us in this year of 2011. I might tell you that the notes I'm drawing from were composed by me in April of 1993, and they're as pertinent today as they were 18 years ago. In Matthew 23, verses 39, 37 through 39, our Lord looked at the religious leaders of the client nation of Judah, looked them square in the eyes, and pronounced his own personal divine condemnation of that society. The zeitgeist of Thyatira was not much better, although there were a few in the church who had, as the passage will ultimately tell us, kept his works, and therefore they prevailed. Now, our country today is under the administration of national discipline. All human solutions to her problems are now exhausted. The principles of the laws of divine establishment are so neutralized by evil, they may no longer be seriously considered as a source of human solution. The only solution is Bible doctrine. And we must continue our preparation so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, might continue to provide us with that wall of fire as protection from his upcoming and certain wrath. Our nation not only will suffer various disasters, it must do so. It is an imperative that this occur. There must be a purging, rather a catharsis, a cleansing of the system, so the keepers of divine good might resume their custody of truth in the cosmos diabolicus. So contemporary history is again dramatized by the revelations of Scripture. As we study this passage, solutions to our present dilemma, as well as an encouragement to continue with our due diligence, will emerge. And along the way, we will observe from the Scriptures a scathing analysis of the prevailing zeitgeist which has turned over the government of this country to a radical group of socialists whose hidden agenda is total federal control of the American people. I taught that in 1993. Not much has changed except that it has gotten more intense. The verse opens with a connective conjunction, chi, which links this analysis with those preceding it. This is a continuing commentary. In English grammar, unless there are rare occasions when it is permissible, but generally speaking, in English grammar, you do not begin a sentence with a conjunction. But it is typically used, especially in Hebrew. When the Hebrew begins a sentence with the conjunction and, for example, it is shown that there's a continuation of the preceding thought. So it's not considered bad grammar in Hebrew. And a similar thing occurs in the Greek. When you have kai beginning a sentence that's saying we're continuing this ongoing subject matter. Well, we're in the fourth paragraph of the Nike Award. So the Lord is continuing to give his dissertations on the problems that are evident in these seven churches. But at the same time, there are those within the congregation who have kept his word. And as a result of that, they are winners, and winners are going to receive thus and so at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So we see this paragraph beginning with chi, the conjunction and, which indicates he's continuing his dissertations on these seven churches. And he refers to the angel. I realize people appreciate this since you don't have it in the notes. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. That's the word from which we get angel. That's angelos. And the concept here is not making reference to an actual angel who is at the church at Thyatira, but rather to its pastor. The word angel in the Greek, which is angelos, actually refers to a messenger. So there are messenger angels, and of course you're familiar with that. But a messenger can be something or someone else. And the someone else in this case happens to be the pastor at these various churches. Now in Matthew 11:10, our Lord speaks to the multitudes about John the Baptist and quotes Malachi's prophecy about his coming. Here's verse 10. It reads, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face.'" And the angelos is used there. John the Baptist was a messenger, not a literal angel. So the Greek word, which is translated messenger, is angelos. It can mean a communicator, a prophet, a pastor, or an actual angel. And this Malachi passage is also quoted by Mark in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Now, the Apostle James uses the word to describe the G2 squad, which infiltrated Jericho and which was assisted by Rahab. He mentions them in James 2:25. "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers?" Here we have angelos in the plural, "and sent them out another way." She turned out to be a fifth column for Joshua as he was taking Jericho. So this word is used throughout the analysis of the seven churches, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to describe the objects of the Lord's revelation to John. John is to write this down, the information that he's receiving, and then he is to communicate that to these seven churches in Asia Minor. John is instructed, therefore, to write this down and to distribute it. We take this information, and it's interesting as you see the varied problems that these seven communities were experiencing, and what was typical for them at the time means that, as Solomon stated it, there's nothing new under the sun. The things that were going on there go on elsewhere in different times and different eras. It's the same thing that's going on here today. There are a little bit different definitions of how things take place, but when you boil it down, it's all the same thing. People are no damn good. And as a result of that, they're going to sin. As a result of that, there's going to be problems within the community. As a result of that, there will be ultimate loss of order if order is not maintained. And ultimately, there's going to be a decline within that society where everyone will suffer. Now, note how our Lord has set up a communications network here. It's made up of various people, some superseding others in both rank and authority. We'll take a look at that for a moment. Jesus Christ, first of all, is head of the church. He is the one communicating this information. If you go back to Revelation 1:1, you will learn, as you probably already know, that it is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. John is taking in the data. Jesus Christ is the one revealing the information. John takes the data, and he's the one that writes it down. So there's a structure here as to who learns what first. And Lord Jesus Christ is the one communicating. And he wants this information to go to the congregation, this particular one, to the congregation at Thyatira, and to the royal family in general. We can benefit from what we learn from this paragraph. And he first dictates the information to one of his personally appointed apostles, who is John of Zebedee. Now, John, as an apostle, has command authority over all the local pastor teachers during the pre-canon phase of the church age. if this were the first century and I was standing in this pulpit and I was given the duty of conducting Bible classes to this congregation, and suddenly John walked in the back door, then I would sit down with a notebook and a Bible and listen to John teach, for he has senior ranking authority over a pastor teacher. That would be in the pre-canon period of the church age. So he's the one that could pull rank on any of these pastors, and when he writes this information to them, it is word from on high. And he is also informing them, of course, that this is a direct revelation from their Lord. So John, as an apostle, has command authority over all the local pastor teachers at that time. Now, once distribution of the completed canon was accomplished, then this authority would cease and be transferred to the Scripture themselves. It is interesting and therefore also important to understand that within the church, Jesus Christ is the head, but he is not here. He's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. So where is the authority in a local church? Where does it actually reside? What is the messenger? Well, you might at first think, well, it's the pastor teacher, but that's not true. The actual authority over a local church, the visible authority, is the Word of God, the Bible. And so the Bible becomes the command authority. It says if Jesus Christ revealed something to John and it was passed down to a pastor teacher, for example, in Thyatira, but as time passes, that data, that information, that completed canon is passed down to individual pastors throughout the church age. So that when we look into the Scripture, we pastors acquire the authority that we do have from the Scripture. So that when I teach, it is not me that is making this stuff up. I'm conveying to you certain passages, verses, chapters, doctrines, concepts and principles that I've been able to pull out of the Scripture and convey to you. You understand that it is the Word of God, it is the mind of Christ, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. The authority rests in the Word of God, the written Word. And therefore there is a system of communication that we see developing here. Now, fulfilling this order to communicate to the local pastors thus becomes the last official act of the apostles, and John was delegated that duty. Once he puts the final period at the end of chapter 22 on this book, then that means the canon is complete and the gift of apostleship is retired. And therefore, authority of the word is passed along to pastor teachers and, of course, to evangelists as well. Now, once the local pastors receive their instructions, they are under orders to communicate the contents to the members of their respective churches. And each individual is then left to use his own volition to whether he will follow the mandates contained in the revelation or not. The pastor's job is to convey the information. There are a lot of busybody pastors in this world that follow people around, and if they don't have time for that, they form a clipboard committee, and they report back into him as to who's not behaving. You have free will. You take the information and do with it what you will. The issue is to try and get to the point to where your mental attitude is so locked into the Word of God that you can behave yourself. But it's very difficult to do since we have sinful natures. So we have a lot of people within Christendom that don't behave themselves. Usually it's because they're completely ignorant of the Word of God. And when they get out of line, it's because they're going back to old wheel tracks of wickedness that they brought into the Christian life when they were saved. There's nothing that has occurred as far as their inculcation of truth is concerned. There's been no inculcation. Therefore, there's nothing to change their behavior patterns. So they continue to act like a fool. Now, if they do become interested in growing in grace and acquiring biblical truth, then they can start behaving themselves according to the Lord's mandates. And many will do well in the get-go. But when things get really serious and they have to actually change embedded behavior patterns that they've enjoyed and plan to keep on doing, that's when they drift off. No, I don't think I'm going to do that. That's just something I'm not up to. I like this. I've always done it. I've enjoyed it every time, and I'm not going to quit. And so that's the individual that's in reversionism and leads to a decline of a client nation. It can first lead to a decline of a family. Then it leads to the decline of the church. Then it leads to the decline of the area in which they live for the influence that they might have. And before you know it, you've got a problem throughout the nation. That's where we are today. Cheers. That is not vodka. Each individual then is left to use his own volition as to whether he will follow the mandates contained in the revelation. Free will can take what is taught, do with it what they will. And some choose to follow the word and others choose to reject it. And that is simply the issue in the angelic conflict. Now, he who has an ear is mandated to hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to them in the local churches. Now, the dative of advantage of angelos indicates that it is to the advantage of each pastor to communicate this information to his congregation. It's advantageous for you to hear this paragraph. The implication is that if you do not follow the orders of the head of the church, that's Jesus Christ, then it is upon the head of the pastor the ignorance of his people must fall. And what that concept is telling you, if the pastor doesn't do his job and the people therefore fail as a result, then the onus resides on him. So the pastor has to get up here and teach the word of God regardless of what the congregational members think about what he has to say. If he's teaching the truth, he's done his job. If you reject it, then that's your problem. If I have nothing to say that is beneficial to you through the eyes of God, then you're confused, you can't apply what you don't know, and the onus falls on me. Consequently, this pastor will receive double divine discipline for failing to inform his congregation about the Lord's revelation to them. Now, the fact that the pastor is to take the information relayed to him by John and teach it to his congregation is noted next by two prepositional phrases. We have ekklesia in Thyatira, and that is of the church in Thyatira. Also unto the pastor of the church in Thyatira write. Now we have a verb, the aorist active imperative of grapho. That's G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. And it means to write. So John has got a vision going here. Angels are communicating to him, as is Jesus Christ. So he's involved in a process of gathering this information, and he is to write it. I'm not sure, because flashbacks for me now are rare. I've got developing Alzheimer's. But I think we saw Dean Jones up here on the screen do a one-man show where he was John on the Isle of Patmos, and the revelation was coming through to him. Does anybody in here remember that?
There's five or six.
Yeah. All right. Well, we did that then, actually. Well, that is very good. You can order that from Amazon or somewhere. It's Dean Jones doing the Apostle John. I forget the name of it. But the point is, from that movie, you can see what's going on as far as John is concerned. Now, admittedly, this is a play, a one-man play, and Dean Jones does a magnificent job. I was talking to Gabe about memorizing lines. Apparently, Gabe can take a look at a sheet of paper with whatever he's supposed to say in a scene and glance over it once or twice, and he's got it, and then goes out there and says it. I couldn't do that because I can't remember anything. But Dean Jones remembered an entire 1 hour and some odd minute one-man show, memorized it. How do you do that? I don't know, but he did a great job. My point, though, is that he was demonstrating what John was going through, receiving all this information from Jesus Christ and from these angelic messengers, and what he's going to do with that information. So I recommend that to you. And when he gets all the information down, he's got to sit down and write it, and he's got to remember all that he saw and all that he heard and get that down in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, the way you get a recall like that is through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enabled him to do that. Now, we have this verb to write here, and it's a culminative aorist. The content of the entire book of Revelation is considered in its entirety, but there is emphasis on its existing results. This pastor will be able to relate his contemporary history to the principles of Bible doctrine and thus offer his congregation solutions that are based on absolute truth found in the Word of God. We can identify problems that are prevalent in our society through the prism of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, we might not recognize it as a problem. I had a good friend down in Houston. When I first moved down there, I was going stag. Mama and the children are back in Alabama waiting for school to get out before we could move out to the heart of hell. And I was living with my good friend Mike Kelly. And we were discussing the concept of historical trends. And I said to him, a good test on whether you get Bible doctrine and current events linked together is, can you take the Houston Chronicle and sit down and read the front page and analyze all of the stories biblically? What are the biblical principles that apply to each story that's on the front page of the newspaper? And we tried that test, and, you know, it's an interesting exercise. When you get the compost, anybody here subscribe to the compost? Well, it's me. I'm the one. And because I subscribe to it as the sports page, I can't do without it. I'm sorry, I'm addicted. But if you take the front page of the compost, first of all, you have to get wired into Gramsci. But if you know about him, then you can do this. But you can take the front page of the compost and you can plug in the biblical principles that relate to each of those stories on the front page. Therefore, when you can do that, you understand historical trends. And you understand what historical trends are prevalent in our society, and therefore what implication that has on us as individuals and on us as a client nation. So that's the concept here of being able to take a congregation, take current events, and then apply biblical principles to it so you can orient to the reality of your day. The active voice, John, produces the action by executing the command by our Lord to write these things to the pastor at Thyatira. And it is an imperative mood. It was a direct command. John is to make sure he writes to the pastor at Thyatira precisely those things which our Lord is about to communicate. And we know that he did. Now, some interesting background on that city and the environment that was prevalent at the time. The waters of Thyatira were so well adapted to dyeing, and I don't mean falling over dead, I mean the dyeing industry, that it was the major center for the dyeing of scarlet cloth. The very first person Paul evangelized in Europe was a lady by the name of Lydia. And in Acts 16, verse 14, we find out that She was from the city of Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple fabrics. And this was only one of the several trades practiced in this ancient city. The unions were linked to the religion of the city, whose followers worshipped Apollo, but who was known to them as Thyrimenus. Also involved in the religion of Thyatira was Artemis. Hope you remember her. We had a good time with her. There's her temple. It's an artist's rendition of it. Just few little things stick up now, but it's the site is still there. And if you ever go to Ephesus, you can drop by and visit that. Maybe sacrifice somebody while you're there. So they also worshipped Artemis. She was believed to be the sister of Apollo, by the way. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus is considered, at least at the time, to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Thyatira was famous also for its labor unions and was probably the most unionized city in the entire empire, meaning the Roman Empire. In addition to the dyer's union, one of the biggest guilds was the coppersmith's union. The religious practices of the city included the phallic cult and other idolatrous cults. The unions forced wages to unnaturally high levels while religion led the people into degeneracy. Does that sound familiar? Now, this potent combination made economic disaster a compelling tool in Jesus Christ's control of Thyatiran history. When Jesus Christ gets fed up, then there's going to be misery within the commonwealth that has rejected his basic standards of the laws of divine establishment. Now, it is this environment in which the church at Thyatira was functioning. Its influence had had an impact on a number of people in the congregation. Others had stood fast for the faith, even though Christianity was strongly opposed by the prevailing zeitgeist of the city. Now, that's where we're going to be at some point in the future, provided things keep up their current downtrend. We are teaching hardcore biblical theology here. And it is going to be something that is going to be rejected. It is going to be the source of ridicule. And therefore, you're going to receive that kind of punishment. We call it punishment. I think you should look on it as a badge of honor. And therefore, realize that there's a reason for you to be here, and that is to sustain and maintain the client nation as long as possible. But when client nations or areas within a nation are in decline, then ultimately Christianity must come under assault. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. If you understand that, you will realize that being a Christian puts you, and I apologize for this vile language, puts you as a Christian in the crosshairs. And that in the crosshairs, you're going to find that there are going to be those who are just opposed to you as a person because of your personal beliefs. And they will attack your belief system while telling you at the same time that you're not in any way to be disparaging about theirs. But they'll feel free to disparage Christianity and you as a follower of Christ. They will, in many ways, debunk the Bible without having any meaningful knowledge of it. And they, in some ways, are going to get up the nerve to debunk Christ. All of that is fine. You should be good with that. Because once they get on a roll, they're going to inherit for themselves so much grief that they're never going to be able to get over it. So when you intervene and try and take up for all of this, don't do that. Please. Do not defend the Word of God. Do not defend Jesus Christ. Do not defend Christianity. Let them talk. Jesus Christ will not put up with that crap. And eventually there will be a come to Jesus moment for those people. Your job is to live it. Your job ultimately may come to the point to where you're going to have to stand fast and let other people abuse you legally because of your belief system. There are great rewards in eternity for those people who stand for the faith regardless of the pressures put upon them to denounce it. In the past, they were called martyrs. Whether they get around to that or not, I don't know. But there's a special Nike for martyrs, and that is Nike too. Well, it gives you some idea that there's nothing new under the sun. That's the point we're seeing here. It is in this environment in which the church at Thyatira was functioning. Its influence had an impact on a number of people in the congregation. Others had stood fast for the faith, and therefore these are the ones that are going to be called Tona Conti, the winners. Now, our Lord is going to evaluate this congregation and offer it some challenges. He will first compliment those who were maintaining loyalty to the truth and then castigate those who were compromising with a lie. And to the pastor of the church of Thyatira, write. And what follows is the content of our Lord's message, which John is to communicate to the pastor at Thyatira. And he begins by identifying himself as the Messiah, Ha Huios Theos, translated the Son of God. Here's how that looks. This is when you see the Son of God, he's therefore exclaiming to them, I am Messiah. I assume we've got another Theos. All right, here's the Ha, H-U-I-O-S, and then T-H-E-O-S. That's Ha, Huios, Theos. This is the Son of God. Now that is Messiahship right there. Here's how you figure that you have the Son of David and you have the Son of God. Son of David emphasizes his genetic bloodline. That's true humanity. Son of God emphasizes his undiminished deity, but also indicates, since the individual is obviously present in a hypostatic union, it emphasizes the hypostatic union. But the Son of God emphasizes his undiminished deity. So therefore, when he uses that term, people understand that he is the God of Israel in human form. They can see the human form, and therefore he is the hypostasis, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So this is one of the royal titles that is held by our Lord and therefore does place emphasis on his deity. There are other royal titles for our Lord that are found in Revelation. For example, King of Kings is found in Revelation 17:14. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5. Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. The Root of David, Revelation 5:5. And the Ruler of the Kings of the Earth in Revelation 1:5. And with His divine authority and His wisdom, very important, Christ is about to reveal to this pastor those things he should be aware of in the city of Thyatira. When religion becomes popular among the masses, and this is not talking about Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Religion is where man, by man's effort, seeks to win the favor of God. Christianity is God coming to man with a solution for his sin problem through grace. So this is not a religion you're involved in. It is a personal relationship with the God of this universe through faith alone in Christ alone. So when religion becomes popular among the masses of a degenerate culture, pastors must maintain an intense loyalty to orthodox doctrine in order to protect souls in his congregation. Your souls must be protected. The only way to put an armor around your soul is to learn the Word of God. That's your armor, and without it, you're vulnerable. There are historical trends and evidence at Thyatira which will lead to its downfall if the pivot cannot hold. Pastors must always assault the lie, but must especially do so during a time of national decay. I don't know if there would ever be a time which would not be in opposition to the lie. I think what the point is making is this, that at a time of national decline, the lie is prevalent. It is in your face. It is accepted as truth by a broad majority of the population, yet you can see through it and understand that that is accepted generally within the society is nothing but a bold-faced lie, and you have to stand fast against it as an individual. And that may cause problems for you socially. It may cause problems for you within your chosen area of expertise, your job or what have you. And it may cause a problem for you within your family. It may cause a problem for you even within your church. People that are not willing to take a stand for the truth or don't know it or think it's not applicable to them. People always rationalize when the skin's going to be off their back. As your pastor, I plan to make the issues clear, and I plan to emphasize biblical solutions for these situations that are about to be exposed. Christ has identified himself here in this passage, as he has on many occasions, the Son of God. He will later command the pastor at Thyatira to communicate his divine estimate of the situation in that church. So this pastor is going to have to do this. When he gets this information, and this paragraph is designed for him, he's got to address these issues to his congregation. And you see the environment they're in. I've given you the environment, and there are people in that church who are a part of that environment, and he stands in the pulpit, and he goes into direct opposition to that general perception within the community. He is not going to be liked by a lot of people. And yet he's being ordered to stand in the pulpit and address the issues. Before doing so, though, the Lord offers two similes which serve to reveal his credentials as supreme judge of the human race. There's a difference between a metaphor and a simile. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a comparison is implied rather than directly expressed. For example, there was a flame of fire in his eyes. A simile directly expresses the similarity between two subjects and is always introduced by as or like. An example, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, this latter example is the first simile used by our Lord to describe his judgmental authority over men. And it begins with the present active participle of the verb ego. This is the verb to have. That's E-G-O. The verb to have. And therefore can be translated the one who has. Ego is a descriptive present tense here, indicating that which is now going on. It presents to the mind a picture of the event in the process of occurrence. We're allowed to picture our Lord as eyes with flames of fire. That is, he is locked in to this idea. The active voice, Jesus Christ, controls history and therefore produces the action of the verb. Therefore, fire is indicative emblematically in Scripture as a form of punishment, or indicates or references punishment. And therefore, fire indicates that divine discipline is on his mind. The participle is circumstantial. It denotes continuous action which takes place simultaneously with the action of the main verb. The main verb, we will see later, is lego. It means to communicate. As Christ communicates this information, he does so with a judicious eye, focused on the people of the Thyatiran church while being mindful of corrective measures he might apply. These, then, are the circumstances which are occurring when the action of the verb takes place, when he communicates. Now listen, people can be out of line. They can deviate from the standards of the Word of God. They can become lax in their church attendance or lax in their use of the contrivances. They can deviate through the concept of sin nature trends. They can become lazy in their thinking. And you notice these people just don't drop dead. You may have actually done some of these things, and here you are. The last thing that God wants to do to a believer is to kill him. Because once you kill him, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and all is good. So if you're going to get something through to somebody so that they can understand that they have deviated from the standards and need to correct their tawdry ways, then what you do is you keep him around, but put him in a situation where he has no solution other than the Word of God, and make him come back to the Word. That's what divine discipline for an individual is all about. It is a gracious act by the God of the universe, a person who's deviated, putting that individual into a circumstance from which he cannot escape except from the use of biblical principles. And therefore, he is forced to come back. And therefore, when he does, he will find the solution. And he will work his way out of the bind that he himself created. And if he refuses to do that, then that's where the sin unto death ultimately comes. But the sin unto death is not really something that God imposes on an individual. It is something the individual ultimately decides to do himself by rejecting the solutions that are found in the Word of God. So the Lord's laid this down on the line here for these people, and especially, first of all, to that pastor. You know, there are a lot of things going on in your church that are not up to par and are not kosher. Now, your job is to stand in the pulpit and tell these people how they need to straighten up and how to do it. Identify the problem, address the problem, provide the biblical solution. Now, I'm not going to mess with them right now. See, that's what you see going on in our country today. God is not messing with us. He's allowing this insanity, this chaos, to move forward. It will ultimately put us in a national circumstance where the only solution will be for us to come back to the principles of the laws of divine establishment, and hopefully, to a great degree, to principles of the Word of God, the biblical principles of Bible doctrine. He allows the law of volitional responsibility to place people as individuals and people as a civilization, as a culture, to think themselves into a corner so that they must come back to biblical principles or not survive at all. So we're being given a lot of rope in this country. We've been given rope for people to get to that point, to where they can understand that their ideas, their concepts, their belief systems are all wrong and are not working and can't work. And the only solution is to come back to the thinking of the God of the universe. And when they get to that point, if they're willing to make the corrective concepts, put them in play, then there is a hope of restoration for this client nation. There's hope of restoration for these citizens of Thyatira. But there's going to be a communication of divine thought that has to be accepted. And if it's not, he's threatening these people, I've got eyes like as if they were fire. Which means I'm looking at you with the intent of judgment if you don't shape up. And so I see that presently the Lord's eyes are as fire as he looks at Client Nation America. Now, the prevailing zeitgeist of Thyatira is such that the local pastor must take measures to defend the souls of his congregation against the cosmic encroachment that's prevalent in the city. And we will note in the passage that there are some believers in the church who have been influenced by the decadence of the surrounding culture. Our Lord's attitude toward their thoughts, their decisions, their actions is indicated by his eyes, the plural direct object of the noun ophthalmos. I'll get a whole new page for this one. It's ophthalmos, last syllable emphasized. This is O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Ophthalmos is the word from which we get the English ophthalmology. That's your eye doctor. Now, along with the intensive pronoun autos, it gives us the translation, the Son of God, the one who has eyes. And next we have the comparative particle host, translated like, which introduces our Lord's first simile. And here is the first simile. It is flocks purr. S-P-H-L-O-X-P-U-R. And flocks purr like a flame of fire. And to the pastor of the church at Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, flame of fire is a simile for divine judgment related to the historical trends of a client nation. John is receiving this revelation in the year 95 A.D. Interestingly, this is the year Rome entered into the incipient stages of its golden age. We've studied the concept of our Lord's birth, the fullness of time. We went back in order to get a grasp of how all of that came to be at a certain moment of history. And we looked at the divine decree in eternity past. And that in the divine decree, God must recognize the free will of man. The decisions men make have ramifications, and they therefore influence the way history moves forward. And God has to have a clear understanding of volitional decisions made by millions of people that develop in the flow of history, so that he would pick what in his omniscience and wisdom understood to be the best moment in time to insert the Messiah. Now, when the Messiah finishes his earthly duties through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension and session, then there is the period of taking his ministry and reducing it to writing, so that the church age would have that authority upon which doctrine and therefore the royal family would be built. And so there's a period of time of 50 years in round figures of how the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, was completed. And you have the apostles doing this, you have Luke coming in doing it, and so on. And finally you have these 26 books that are incorporated ultimately into the divine standard for the church age. Now, once it's completed, everything therefore must turn toward its dissemination. Its free flow through the society so that as many as possible will have the privilege of hearing about its contents. And as we've studied with regard to textual criticism, how the ancient or the church fathers analyzed the completed canon and determined which among all of those letters and so on were actually divinely inspired and therefore a part of the canon, they had to have these church councils in order to debate this. As they brought all of this knowledge together, built a system to analyze what is canonical and what is not, and therefore ultimately decreed what the canon would be for the New Testament. All of this required free flow of information, and therefore Rome... It's very important that Rome would cut slack to the Christian community. Now, isn't it interesting that as soon as John put the last period on the book of Revelation, within a period of months, you have the beginning of the reign of the Antonine Caesars. In the eyes of historians, the golden age of Rome was the period from 70 BC to AD 18. and marked by literary achievement. The early period was dominated by the writings of Cicero from 70 to 43 B.C. The latter was called the Augustan Age and was noted by such writers as Virgil, Horace, and Livy. But this was during the waning days of the Republic. And although the literature was masterpieces of classical Latin, the government was in desperate need of change. And change was brought about by Gaius Julius Caesar, who ushered in the empire. Almost a century later, the emerging pivot in the Roman province of Asia was ready to support the initial missionary impact, which would project Christianity into the future culture of Europe. The Bible calls the time of our Lord's incarnation the fullness of time. Armed with the gospel of His so great salvation, the early missionaries laid the groundwork for the early growth of this new faith. All that was needed was an environment of freedom which their protégés could function. Thus, when John completed the canon with the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ had also prepared an historical, governmental, and cultural environment which would provide the freedom necessary to spread its message. And so, as far as Christianity is concerned, the real golden age of Rome began with the period of the Antonine Caesars, Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. The influence of the Antonines covered the period between 96 and 180 A.D., almost a century during which Christianity flourished. Believers at Ephesus became the fulcrum of the church age's first pivot. The other six churches of Asia had their pockets of positive volition and mature believers who contributed to the cause. Our Lord had recognized this positive volition in sending Paul into the area on his missionary journeys. Jesus' intention was to use Rome as his first Gentile client nation, and in order for it to function efficiently, it needed a large and loyal pivot. Any time a pivot begins to emerge in any geographic area, there are satanic forces that will seek to do it harm. And that is what the Lord is recognizing as He gives these messages to the seven churches in Western Anatolia. Now, the pivot's only defense is found in the teachings of its pastors, men who were equipped to discern the historical trends of their day and then duly warn their flock of the dangers. The pivot at Thyatira was under assault from within as well as without, and Jesus thus commands its pastor to identify error and then expose it. Our Lord intends to protect the pivot, and thus He casts a fiery eye toward those quislings who sought to bring the doctrines of demons into that church. Now, He has the authority to execute judgment, and He plans to do so if necessary. John 5, verses 22 and 23 gives Him this authority. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has delegated all judgment to the Son, in order that they all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, the pastor at Thyatira needs to understand that. Two categories of believers are implied here: those who remain loyal to truth and those who do not. Now, those who remain loyal are divinely protected. Logistical grace makes us secure in the devil's world. Don't forget that if times become difficult, that the pipeline is open. It's even open for those who are in reversionism. I mean, believers are going to be sustained. The only exit visa beyond that is to just become a scoundrel and decide that you're not going to have anything to do with the Word of God and die the sin unto death. But otherwise, you'll be prepared for any exigency through the grace provisions of the grace pipeline. So we're perfectly safe from the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus if we function within the garrison of the divine power system, the divine dynasphere. That is our encapsulated environment. It's where we find temporal perfection. It's where we find divine protection. It's where we find the Word of God. It's where we grow in grace. So to stand fast behind truth in the face of intensified rhetorical veils is not only a challenge to the doctrine in your soul, it is the proving ground of all good soldiers for Christ. So do not slack off. Do not flag under pressure. Do not deviate because of fear. Exigencies are in the divine decree. It may not be on your day timer, but it is in the day timer of God. He allows it to occur in your life for a reason. You're to use the doctrine you know to deal with it, to in some way figure out what he would have you do under that circumstance and with doctrine to resolve the issue. It is a good thing to be under pressure. It is a good thing to have difficulties and challenges. It allows you to go to your inventory and find out whether it's adequate or not. And when you have an adequate inventory to manage what God puts in your path, then that is considered to be a promotion and it is rewardable. Principle. Whenever a believer begins to function in the cosmic academy, he is nevertheless still under the grace plan of God. Another principle. God will not allow to go unpunished those who use his grace in order to carry out the plan of Satan. His eyes of fire are directed toward those who have been propagandized by demonic thought, who are making wrong decisions, decisions that have been based on a lie that has been coming from a corrupt society, a corrupt community. Therefore, their actions portray a lifestyle of error. The flame of fire is thus a warning of impending divine judgment on individuals. And if the pivot does not hold, subsequently, the client nation will not hold as well. Now, the second simile comes up next, following the connected conjunction, chi. Then we have autos plus pous, his feet. And then comes the introduction of the simile, the predictive nominative form. We have homoios, are like, and then we have a very long word, kal ka lambanon. And kal ka lambanon is the word that simply means brass or bronze. His feet are of brass. Now, bronze or brass is used in Scripture to indicate the divine judgment of nations under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. We've got fire and we've got brass. Both have to do with judgment. Both have to do with divine intervention into human history in order to deal with those who have taken negative volition so far, they're on the verge of violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. You see, what is happening when a nation is in a downtrend is the pivot. The royal family is in danger of being eliminated. It is a way in which Satan can commit genocide on believers. And he can take it just so far before God allows the remnant to be somehow, some way preserved. There is this intensive desire by Lucifer to do away with the Jew through genocide of a literal genetic line. There's also a very intense desire by Lucifer to commit spiritual genocide, to eliminate any who believe in Christ, and therefore develop downtrends in history that will carry a community, a civilization, a country, a nation, a community, down to the point where Christians are under assault and, yes, even in crosshairs, and eliminate the challenge to his plan. So in this context, the judgment is of an economic nature. This is the context we're going to find. Jesus has the power to bring about economic disaster. Now, under grace, the purpose of such catastrophe is so that he might purge from the system those human concepts which caused the problem in the first place. To get rid of the doofi. I don't know how he gets rid of them. I've told you some people need killing, but we don't have the board-certified authority to do that. You run into people all your life. You think, how is that person being kept alive? You know, if it was legal, I'd just go ahead and kill him. I'd put him on crosshairs and make him my target and all those other words we can't say anymore. But you know, you've got, you have character and integrity, and you obey the law and understand that, first of all, God has condemned the action of killing people without cause. If you're like a guy that pulls the switch, as it did to Jimmy Cadney and Angels with Dirty Faces, you fry in the electric chair, and he screams and hollers and whines and carries on. And I saw that as a 12-year-old, and I swore to God I'd never break the law. Jesus, help me not break the law. I don't want to go there. That's what can happen to you. People can just get completely out of hand where that's where they wind up. But we are in a circumstance where in our society there are people that need to be eliminated. And we don't have the authority to do that. So we have to back off and let this guy over here. We met this fellow just a moment ago, and I know I've run out of time, so I'll leave you with this. For not even the Father judges anyone, so you can't either, but has delegated all judgment to the Son, in order that they all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge of eliminating problems, like 185,000 Assyrians, for example. They were threatening what? The bloodline of Christ. Can't happen. You can bring 1,850,000 troops in from Assyria. Bring 14 trillion soldiers from Assyria. Circumvent the city of Jerusalem and then try to assault that city and kill Hezekiah. It's not going to happen. Jesus Christ controls history. He controls history on behalf of the pivot. Therefore, as long as you get inside that envelope, then you're going to be safe. Well, we've got to stop because we've run out of time. But we'll resume at this spot tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word and understanding the very important principle and doctrine that our Lord controls history. As long as we're positive, moving forward, gaining momentum, we become an influence upon the solution to the problems our nation suffers and faces. Therefore, may this be a source of motivation and challenge as we continue to pursue truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.